We're going to turn to the Old Testament just now, reading from 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 22 through 26. And we're continuing our examination of the final four. And in this context, of course, the final four are the last four kings of Judah who have led their country to ruin and exile. Last Lord's Day, a couple of Lord's Days ago, we considered the account of Chronicles, in which we find King Zedekiah, the last of the final four, in exile in Babylon. Back in Judah, the land is enjoying its Sabbaths. And this afternoon, the historian in 2 Kings takes us back for a closer look at what's going on in Judah. And so we read 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 22 through 26. Listen, here's God's word. "And over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, governor. Now, when all the captains and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Netaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Seraiah, the son of Tanhuma, the Netophelite, and Jaazanah, the son of the Maacathite. And Gedaliah swore to them and their men, saying, 'Do not be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you.' But in the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Netaniah, son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah and put him to death along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him in Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans." And that's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we encounter these individuals with names that are strange to us, in an environment that is foreign to us, at a time with which we are not particularly familiar. And yet this, your word, is given to us for our instruction. And so we come to you asking that we might have the help of God the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. And our Heavenly Father, we ask also that this afternoon hour that you would give us the help of your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and give us focus as we turn our attention once more to your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is depressing stuff for a feast day afternoon. I know we've had a great morning. We've had a great time of lunch and fellowship together. And now we come back and we come back into this wretched situation that prevails in the land of Judah. And I know you're thinking, are we not nearly done yet? Are we not nearly finished with this wretched story of the downward spiral of the kingdom of Judah? King Zedekiah is in exile in Babylon. Remember, he had his eyes put out. He had his ears killed before him. He was blinded. He was led off in chains as a traitor to languish in the prisons of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The year is 587 BC. The kingdom of Judah is officially over. And we wonder, what about the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised that David would always have one of his sons to sit on his throne, a throne that would last forever. Not that there's much to rule over in Judah at this point. The land is ravaged by war. The skilled people of the land have been taken into exile. The armies have been decimated. The court has been destroyed, scattered, and exiled. The cream of the population has been taken off into exile. The people who remain are the ordinary people, the poor people of the land. The temple in Jerusalem has been demolished and burned to the ground. The city of Jerusalem itself has been ravaged by war. The kingdom of Judah is dead. And if to demonstrate that it really, truly, absolutely, finally, completely is dead, we have the account before us this afternoon in which it seems that all hope seems to be gone. But as is always the case in Scripture, there remains hope. We want to look at our verses and break out this passage into three sections, three bite-sized sections this afternoon. There's judgment, but with mercy. That's verses 22 and 23. Verses 24 and 25, there is chastening, but with chafing. Or do you say chaffing? Chastening with chaffing. Whatever. Verses 24 and 25. And in verse 26, there's foolishness. But so these things that we want to examine. So verses 22 and 23, there's judgment, but there's mercy. And what we've discovered back in Judea, remember the king has been led off into exile, the court has been exiled, the army, it's rack and ruin. But when we go back to Judah, we discover there's still a remnant there. There's still some people who are living there. The Babylonians pursued a policy of decentralization. In other words, if you've just demolished a rebel capital city, you don't allow that capital city to be reconstituted as a seat or a focus of power. You establish some more remote, more humble seat of government. That's what happened. The Babylonians established the town of Mizpah, about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. They established that as the seat of government, and they appointed Gedaliah as governor. And Gedaliah was a Judahite. He was of Judah. He was a good man, and it seems from what we read elsewhere, particularly in the book of Jeremiah, Gedaliah moved in courtly circles. He actually was a personal friend of the prophet Jeremiah. When you read Jeremiah chapters 40 and the chapters following, you discover that Jeremiah and Gedaliah were personal friends. And when Gedaliah was established by King Nebuchadnezzar as governor in Mizpah, the scattered remnants of those who were left in Judah began to congregate around him. They began to gather around him. That's what's described in verse 25. Some of the leaders of the people, some of the remaining of the army, and in fact, Jeremiah himself, we discover that from the prophecy of Jeremiah himself, went to Mizpah to be there. And there was Gedaliah as governor. And Gedaliah, by all accounts, by the account of Jeremiah, and by the account of Josephus, you'll remember he was the first century Jewish historian. Gedaliah is described as a good and generous individual. A little bit naive when we look at the prophecy of Jeremiah, but he was a good man, and the people gathered around him. Now, right there is the kindness of God. That's the kindness of God. Habakkuk, you remember, prays in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, in wrath remember mercy. And God, who has poured out his wrath on Judah, is a merciful God. And in God's kind providence, he allowed Gedaliah to be appointed as governor, someone that was ruled with a gentle hand, and the people began to enjoy some semblance of order under his governorship, and that's how God works. God is gracious, even in judgment, even in wrath. God is a merciful God, and that gives us hope. The prophet Hosea, in Hosea chapter 6. Speaking to people or putting words in the mouths of people who have experienced God's judgment, Hosea says, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. And sometimes we experience what we recognize as God's judgment. We've done something sinful. We've done something stupid, and we encounter the consequences. And sometimes those consequences can be painful, and appropriately so, but God is a merciful God. And God invites us to, to come to him for restoration, for healing. And God, he's a merciful God. In fact, Jeremiah tells us in chapter 40, verse 12 of his prophecy that year they had a bumper harvest. It was a great harvest that they had. After all the ravages of war, after the king being driven into exile, Gedaliah, governor, they had a fantastic harvest. That is the goodness and kindness of God. And those kinds of providences are calculated to turn hearts toward God. Do you remember Paul and Barnabas when they went to the pagan city of Lystra and preached to the idolaters there? And they said to those idolaters, God has not left himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And Paul explains that we bring you now good news that you may turn from these vain things. And we can imagine Paul pointing to the idols there in Lystra, that you may turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And Paul's saying, here's the kindness of God. You're idolaters. And in the face of your idolatry, God sends rain, God sends fruitful seasons, God shows kindness in order that you might recognize God for who he is and turn to him. And, you know, Paul talks about the food and gladness that the people of Lystra enjoyed. We've enjoyed food and gladness here today, and that's such a blessed thing. And these things are all evidences of the Lord's kindness towards us. And they invite us to give gratitude to God. They invite us to express our appreciation for God's kindness, to acknowledge that God is the giver of all good things, that he's not withheld his Son from us, and with Jesus freely gives us all things. So here's this rather humbled remnant back in Judah, experiencing the chastening, the humbling providence of God, and yet the mercy of God, the bright rays of God's mercy are shining through. There's chastening, but there's also chaffing going on. What do you do when the Lord disciplines? We're going to be looking, Lord willing, at Hebrews 12 in a couple of Lord's days, in which the writer talks, as the writer says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the Lord's discipline or be weary when reproved by him. Genuine children, receive God's discipline, God's chastening with a spirit of submission. Boys and girls do that from parents whom they love and trust. When mommy or daddy disciplines, godly children, children who honor their parents will recognize that discipline as a gesture of love and will strive to be more obedient in future. And here are the people of Judah. Will they show themselves to have the spirit of genuine children who recognize God's chastening hand, or will they be rebellious, defiant children? Because really that's the alternative, isn't it? We accept loving discipline, or we push back rebelliously against it. And the Lord uses providential circumstances to humble and chasten his people. Sometimes he gives us rulers that we don't care for, and in doing so gives us an opportunity to demonstrate the genuineness of our profession. We were learning in Sunday in catechism this morning the fifth commandment, and how God's people are reminded they live long in the land as they have a right respect for lawful authority. And of course Jeremiah, as it happens, we look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah is preaching to the people at this time. Jeremiah is telling people to accept Gedaliah, the governor that pagan Nebuchadnezzar has appointed over them. Now, that's a humbling providence. This is not their king. This is someone who's been appointed by a pagan king. And Jeremiah is preaching to them to accept the governor that has been appointed over them as someone who ultimately has been given to them by God. And really, Jeremiah is, well, he's stealing his lines from Paul, because Paul preaches to the Romans and the Holy Spirit preaches to us, doesn't he? Let every person be subject. This is Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are a terror not to good conduct, but to bad. Jeremiah is stealing Paul's lines. Jeremiah, we read Jeremiah chapter 40 and chapters 4, and Jeremiah is saying, accept this. You don't have your own king ruling over you now, but this is what God has given you. Accept the situation. Humble yourself. If only. Matthew Henry says, this hopeful settlement is dashed in pieces, not by the Chaldeans, not by the Babylonians, but by the people themselves. And we read in verses 23 and 24 what happened. We're told that Prince Ishmael of Judah, Prince Ishmael is not willing to humble himself under the chastening hand of God. He assassinates Gedaliah, the governor, after 2 months. Gedaliah gets to be governor, it seems, for 2 months, and Prince Ishmael, who perhaps thinks he should be on the throne, Prince Ishmael assassinates him. The Lord Jesus tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Peter, like Prince Ishmael, misunderstood, and Peter does something rather foolish and chops off the ear of the high priest's servant. Prince Ishmael was of the same temper as Peter, because Prince Ishmael took the sword and assassinated Gedaliah and those who were a part of his cabinet. Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus, who is the true prince of Israel, the true prince of Judah, didn't take up the sword. He didn't call on the 12 legions of angels who could have swept aside the armies of Pilate and of Rome. The Lord Jesus submitted in our place to the punishment that we deserve and that he didn't. We're the rebellious, defiant ones. We're the ones who want to be on the throne. And the Lord Jesus, who deserves the throne, the Lord Jesus was obedient even to death, even death on the cross. He submitted himself to that on our behalf. This is great. This is a wonderful thing that Jesus should have submitted in our place in order that we might be set free. And yes, the last thing that we want to see in verse 26 is there's foolishness here. Gedaliah offered the people security with submission, but the people chose rebellion and fear. Verse 26, then all the people, small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt because they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Okay, they've just assassinated. Ishmael has just assassinated the appointee of Nebuchadnezzar. They've got a right to be afraid of the Chaldeans, of the Babylonians. And so they surrender their security, their safety, for fear and flight. How smart is that? Ralph Davis, whose commentary on 2 Kings really is, it's a great little commentary. And he talks about the tragedy that marks the reigns of the final four. And then when we come to the incident of Gedaliah, Davis says, at this point, tragedy just kind of gives way to stupidity. This is just foolish behavior on the part of these people, that they should find themselves driven into a self-imposed exile because they're not willing to accept the authority that's been placed over them. Of course, we recognize that stupidity, and we see that we follow in the footsteps of our first parents who wanted to be as God, were not willing to submit to God. And well, they did something that was stupid, foolish, and sinful, and found themselves in exile. Proverbs 28, verse 1 says that the wicked flee even when no one is pursuing. If you're in rebellion, if you're wicked, you're constantly a fugitive. You're constantly fearful. This is why the Lord Jesus invites us why Paul appeals to us as God's ambassador, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter, be reconciled to God, because otherwise you live a life of guilt. You live the life of a fugitive. You live the life of insecurity and unease and fearfulness. And Proverbs 21 says that while the guilty flee when no one pursues, the righteous are as bold as a lion. The righteousness that we have is the imputed righteousness of Jesus, and that gives us courage, and that gives us fortitude. And so the people who reject the governor that's been put over them, who plunge themselves into fear, find themselves fugitives. Where do they go? They go to Egypt. And really, if you are an Old Testament Jew, the last place in the world you want to go is Egypt, because Egypt does not have good memories. Egypt is not a place that you regard fondly. And in fact, when Moses preached to the people of Israel on the border of the land of promise, Deuteronomy chapter 28, remember that promise, that chapter where there are the warnings of the consequences of disobedience, curse after curse. There are the blessings of obedience, and then the curses that we call down on ourselves by our disobedience. And as you read through that chapter, it's almost as if there's a kind of escalating crescendo of cursing that befalls those who are disobedient. And right at the end of that chapter, at verse 68, it's as if it reaches a climax. Moses said, if you disobey, the Lord will bring you back again to Egypt, a journey that I promised you would never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. The Egyptians won't even have you as slaves. Now, that is the lowest of the low. That is utter, absolute rejection at that point. And these people bring this on themselves. And someone else who brought utter and absolute rejection on himself was the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, again, bearing the guilt of our sin, bore our sins in his body on the tree, as Peter says. And there on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus, rejected by his own people, abandoned by his disciples, scoffed at by the leaders of the day, and indeed crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there, Jesus experienced the utter rejection of someone who was being crucified as a blasphemer and as a traitor, someone who was worth nothing in the eyes of Rome or in the eyes of the religious leaders. And because of his sin, rejected by God, calling out, it is finished, because it was done. It was finished. At that point, Jesus plumbed the absolute depths, the depths of hell there on the cross. And at that point, as Jesus yielded up his life, he could cry out, it is finished. And our sins are paid for. And we are set free under the rule of Jesus, the descendant of David, whose throne is to all eternity. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what he has undergone in our place. We thank you that even though the foolishness of our sin has wrought its full consequences on him, because of him, we have hope. And so, our Father, we pray that we would be glad because of those words of the Savior, it is finished. and that we would know that, as Paul reminds us, the full catalog of iniquities brought against us, laid to our charge, has been erased, expunged, the debt has been paid, and we who were in darkness are set free into the marvelous light of life and hope in Jesus. We pray that we might have grateful hearts, and we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.